All right. If you don't mind, go ahead and turning in your Bibles, if you have one, to Job chapter 34. As many of you know, most of you know, we have been in this incredible study, this narrative of this phenomenal man named Job, a famous figure, culturally famous. There's phrases like the patience of Job that would find their way into sort of the common vernacular as a some type of saying, some type of with some type of meaning, even if you don't even know the story or the account that is given to us here in this incredible narrative. But just to kind of summarize, we are seeing the story unfold of a man who we're introduced to in the first couple of chapters of this narrative as one who is devout to the Lord sincerely, who is upright, who is blameless, who is faithful, who is a faithful shepherd of his home and his family, who enjoys wealth and prosperity and riches, a tremendous amount of influence in his community, and also enjoys, probably most importantly, and what becomes very prominent throughout the narrative, he enjoys a fellowship with his God. He enjoys a sense of nearness to his God in the midst of all this blessing. And it seems from the early testimony of the writer of Job, which is reaffirmed by God himself subsequent to that, that Job is not just a man of immense blessing, but he is a man of immense character and depth. The way that the Lord describes Job in chapters 1 and 2 is quite stunning. He is without comparison. And that is the benediction of God himself on this man. There is no one like him on the earth. And his uprightness, his faithfulness, his sincerity of devotion, he is one who fears the Lord. It's incomparable. That is the character and the persona and the actual life and testimony of this man. And we all know, as we've been studying this, or if you are familiar with this narrative, the tide definitely turns in terms of Job's experience of life, in which he is struck with a series of trials that would be hard for us to even possibly imagine. The severity of them, the frequency of them in a short span of time, in which he loses essentially everything but life and breath. He loses his family. He loses his wealth and his possessions. He certainly loses his reputation and influence. And of course, he is struck with sores, open sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he is in a very, very sad state. And these three friends come along to basically comfort Job in his distress. And as you know, they are silent with him for 7 days straight. They sit with him in a very helpful way, mourning with him. In fact, when they approach him and they see him in his desperate state, the scripture tells us that they tear their clothes. They produce this outward manifestation of mourning alongside this brother. And then after 7 silent days of just sitting with Job in his travail, their mouths begin to open and they begin to offer counsel. And what we find very early on is that at play in the minds of these men and also in the mind of Job is a certain theological presupposition, a certain theological framework, a certain way of understanding God and his justice and in his actions in the affairs of men. We've termed that, and we didn't coin the phrase. It's known, obviously, in sort of theological circles and amongst commentators of Job as a retributive understanding of God's justice. Retributive justice, in which God pays by punishment those who disobey him in a very linear and direct correlated fashion. And so, therefore, because of that assumption, and the opposite corollary is true too. Those who are upright and true and fear the Lord are blessed. They experience in this life, in a linear fashion, the blessing and benediction and protection of God. And so, because Job fell from this place of blessing to this place of abject suffering in a compounded kind of way that is just, as I said, hard for us to even imagine. The assumption on the part of these three friends and what informs their counsel is this theological framework that Job must have sinned in some profound way. Quite possibly, the Job that we thought we knew is not the Job that is true at all. How else could you explain it? Why else would God be doing these things to him? And of course, we have the vantage point from the writer of Job telling us that this all arose from a conversation between God and the adversary in the courtroom of God himself, in the throne room of God himself, in the midst of the heavenly hosts, in which God asks Satan, who wanders into the presence of God, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan levels a challenge to God. "If you let me take away all of this blessing and protection that you have provided, he will curse you." That's how all of this began. And we have that vantage point, but Job and his three friends don't. And so over this course of three cycles of debate between Job and his three friends, we see them leveling this case with increasing ferocity and exasperation with Job because Job maintains his innocence before God. In other words, Job maintains a posture in the midst of all of his confusion, in the midst of all of his pain and suffering, in intertwined with cries of anguish and despair and hopelessness, despairing of life itself, the kind of human expressions that you would expect from someone who would be in his type of travail. In the midst of all that, he maintains his innocence, and for him to agree with the accusations of his friends would be to then sin before God and to no longer be upright. So Job himself finds his particular predicament challenging, even theologically, on that front. And these three friends become exasperated. They just become exhausted with Job's defiance, with Job basically denying what is obvious to them. Certainly Job has sinned. Certainly Job must be counted among evildoers. There's no other explanation for this. Job, meanwhile, protesting, crying out to God for a hearing, laying his very life and eternity before the justice of God, completely entrusting himself to God as being fully just, because he knows that he is innocent of the things that he's being accused of. This does not mean that Job protests having a sinless life. It just means that by virtue of their accusation and their framework for understanding what must be happening with Job, he's innocent. Their accusations are incorrect. And so we go through these three cycles, and then we have these series of chapters in which Job sort of wraps everything up and summarizes his position and summarizes his stance before God and before these men. And then there's this tone of silence, this appearance of silence in the narrative. And then in chapter 32, we have this new character suddenly show up. Elihu. I've heard it pronounced every conceivable way. This new character just sort of pops up in the narrative. He's not named as a compatriot or a tag-along of Job's three friends when they come to visit him. He just speaks up. So we're introduced to this new character, this new voice, this new quote-unquote counselor of Job. And we began to look at him last week as we surveyed chapters 32 and 33. In those three chapters, we began by just taking a quick look at what we just referred to as Elihu's profile, kind of like a summation of who he is. If you think about like a social media profile of sorts, it's just a brief picture of who he is. It starts with his lineage in verse 2. We see that he is the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram. And so we talked a little bit about the possible background there, being in the patriarchal period and in the patriarchal lineage. And that's kind of the background of him in terms of where he's from. But what we noted more prominently in this opening section in chapter 32 is Elihu, in contrast to the other friends and in contrast to Job, is a younger man. And he is a younger man who is characterized extensively as one who is under the weight of a righteous anger, at least righteous in his own eyes kind of anger. This is the repeated refrain that we see starting in chapter 32, verses 2 through 5. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So if nothing else is clear to us about the profile of Elihu, we have to understand that he is young and has a zeal for the righteousness and justice of God that he believes is being defied and defiled by Job, and that youthful zeal is manifest in anger. Now, we talked last time about the need for this kind of thing to not be quickly and readily dismissed. And we talked about the need for us as God's people, ranging in age and maturity and wisdom and experience, we need to understand that this kind of youthful passion and conviction is something that needs to be shaped and matured and properly channeled, but not dismissed outright, not silenced completely. That we owe it to one another to listen to those who are younger and to help them understand where they're maybe off course or being motivated by something other than righteousness, but also recognize that in youth, especially when there is sincere conviction around the things of God and the character of God, that might be communicated in ways that are excessively passionate, but we could also learn from that. We could also grow from that as well. This is a brief look at Elihu's profile. Then we see Elihu's prologue in chapter 32, verse 6, all the way through chapter 33, verse 8. We notice there that he acknowledges sort of a youthful timidity. He's in the midst of these more mature men, and so he maintains his silence. He sort of bites his tongue and bites his time, and he's waiting for that moment, but he's quiet because he recognizes that he's in the presence of older men, and so he's offering a bit of deference to them as they go through these cycles of debates. But there is this desire for him to speak, and we see this introductory material where he's describing himself at length and the posture that he had and his silence and what it resulted in. He's basically finding himself just bubbling up with a desire to say something. And his youthful timidity gives way to youthful passion, to youthful zeal that just boils over. And then we looked at his process in chapter 33, verses 9 to 13, and we just sort of distinguished his process from that of the other three friends, which is worthy of note. And when you start, we're going to get to this probably next week, when we start trying to understand Elihu's place in the narrative. Like, we can look at Elihu's character. We can do this character study that we're in right now and draw some applications from it. And we know that the scriptures are given to us as an example to follow. We especially Old Testament characters, we're told explicitly in the New Testament that we look upon these examples and it gives us insight into how we should live, or what we should avoid, or what character traits we should put aside and what we should try to cultivate in our own lives. And so this character study will help us with that, but we also want to understand what Elihu is doing here in the first place, and so we'll look at that probably more in depth next week. What the purpose or place of Elihu is in the grand narrative and the grand purpose of the overall book. Nevertheless, what distinguishes Elihu in terms of process is that we noted Elihu refutes Job's own words in a much more linear fashion. One of the frustrating points that we had as we went through the cycle of, of debates between Job and his three friends is that you never really knew what Job or the friends were responding to, because it wasn't always like, okay, well, you said this, but really what that should have been is this. Or you said that, and that's not really true or accurate, so let me correct you. The three friends with Job didn't do that, so you had to kind of follow a little more of a meandering path to understand what they might be speaking to. But Elihu's process is much more linear. He would restate and then refute Job's own words. That's what he does throughout this narrative, or at least he gives an attempt at that. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But you see him multiple times, for example, in chapter 33, starting in verse 9, he says, "You say," speaking of Job, "I am pure without transgression, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me." And then he goes on to refute that. And this is a repeated kind of formula in his speeches. And then Job, he references Job's repeated claims of innocence in that quote. So that's his process. And then we closed out by looking at Elihu's point. What was Elihu's sort of main point? There is something that differentiates Elihu from the three friends, but then there is much that doesn't differentiate him at all. What differentiates Job truly in terms of the main point, the thrust of his message, is that Elihu points to suffering as a means by which God communicates, that God speaks to us. He speaks to us, Elihu would say, in the depths of our sleep and our slumber. And he also speaks to us in our suffering. In the quietness of the night, when there's no one else around, God presses in upon us. He warns us. It's when we feel conviction of sin. It's when we feel guilt of things that we've done wrong. Oftentimes in the quietness and the complete stillness and solitude of our own hearts and minds. But then also, it's through suffering that God warns us and calls us back to himself, calls us or seeks to compel us to repentance. That would be Elihu's sort of main point to try to drive home with Job, that God is using this suffering to return you, to redeem you, to warn you, and to call you back to righteousness and to vitality of life. And we saw that in chapter 33, verses 14 to 30. So this week, after looking at those several points about Elihu, I want to focus on one more before we move into a broader discussion. And mind you, we're on a very fast downhill slope to the very presence of God. When we get to chapter 38, God is going to speak out of the whirlwind. And it is going to be profound, and it is going to answer every question that has been raised without answering any of the questions that have been raised. In the most profound, powerful ways we can think of. Example after example after example. This is where we're headed with all this. But before we get there, again, I also want to kind of make one more caveat before I move on to this next point. What is often the case, especially when you look at commentators of Job, those who write commentaries about this book, and I think it's probably the case with us generally as well in the main, we're trying, when we read this kind of material, which has a narrative flow to it, it's sort of telling a story, we're trying to figure out who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. Who's the protagonist and who's the antagonist? Who do we need to be for and who do we need to be against? Now, clearly, Job is the ultimate sort of protagonist, if you will. I mean, I'm not going to be the one that says he's an antagonist when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" But we also noted on multiple occasions, Job is not without his faults and failures. And Job does not fail to put on display for us so that we can see it actually in visceral ways, Job suffering openly in ways that we probably should try not to. He gives us an example of a kind of lament, for example, that is more bent toward despair and hopelessness than toward confidence and trust and hope in God. He never stays there, but we obviously see examples of it. As we look at these three friends that come along and provide Job with what is largely not helpful counsel, we do see them stating things that are true and accurate. It's not as though they're motivated by an intent to deceive Job. They're skewed in their thinking by their theological assumptions, but it's not as though they don't want to try to help Job. It seems as though they're coming from a place of sincere motive. And so the same thing is true with Elihu. Elihu is a mixed bag, if you will. What is clear, though, is that it is his youth coupled with his zeal that seems to just jump off the page in every speech. And so that's what leads me to kind of highlight this next point as we're kind of looking at Elihu, the character, as he emerges in this narrative. And again, you know me, I'm kind of goofy like this, but I'm looking for the alliteration. So this next point is Elihu's pontification. P-O-N-T-I-F. Elihu's pontification. What is pontification? It is a dogmatic or oracular pronouncement often accompanied by condescending verbosity. Does that help? How about a layman's definition of pontification or to pontificate? Speaking or expressing opinions in a pompous, self-important, or overly confident way. As if you know everything and your view is unquestionably right, often coming across as preachy or arrogant. That's kind of a layman's definition of what it means to pontificate. And Elihu is a classic pontificator. It doesn't mean that all the things that he says are not right or accurate or even profoundly stated. It just means that the way in which he communicates has this tone of excessive, a little bit self-important, at times very overconfident communication, condescending, if you will, and excessive, rather than perspicuous and clear and using sort of an economy of words. Now, to kind of give a sense of this, and there's obviously example after example that we could point to in his speeches, but right there in the first four verses of Job chapter 34, you see this kind of illustrated. It says, "Then Elihu answered and said," by the way, he's not answering anybody. There's no one that said anything. He just keeps talking. "Elihu answered and said, 'Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food.'" This is a statement of, have a morsel of what I'm about to give you. Let your palate take in what I'm about to give you in these words. Verse 4, "Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.'" He's quoting Job there. Verse 7, "What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore," Elihu says, "hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." This is what I mean by pontification. And let's break this down a little bit. I've already given you sort of this layman's definition of it. Listen to what Francis Anderson says about this particular section. He says, "In Israel, the ban on idols placed restrictions on the decorative visual arts. The prohibition of ritualized myths was another part of the campaign against paganism and prevented the development of drama in Israel. As a result, the prime media for artistic expression were music with song and dance and the spoken word. In all these, Israel excelled. Nothing was esteemed more highly than a word fitly spoken. It was savored by the ear as the palate tastes food," that reference that we just read. "Such art could easily become decadent when the form was prized for its own sake rather than as an expression of truth." Let me say that again. "It was savored by the ear as the palate tastes food. Such art could easily become decadent when the form was prized for its own sake rather than as an expression of truth." Elihu's speeches tend to come under this condemnation. In his second one, he reportedly appeals to the wise men. He is no longer reasoning with Job with a view to helping him. He is attacking Job in order to score a point. And listen to this. For all their lucidity, clarity, precision, for all their lucidity, his words are devoid of pastoral concern. They have become an exercise in rhetoric. This is what I mean by pontification. It's not as though everything that he says is inaccurate or should be called anathema or accursed or blasphemous. In fact, he speaks many things quite eloquently. But it's the fact that he is speaking more to make his point, to score his points rhetorically, than he is to truly help Job out of pastoral concern. The other three friends fell under this as well. Now, this really should come to us as no surprise when we actually consider the way in which Elihu entered the scene here in chapter 32. As I've already said, he's a young man. He's been on the sidelines of this debate for some lengthy period of time. I mean, clearly, Elihu, we understand by virtue of the things that he says, he's been watching this debate unfold between Job and these three elder friends from its inception, from its beginning. He has recollection of details that go way back in the debates and in the discussions between Job and these three friends. He's been there on the sidelines, this young man, watching this back and forth debate between Job and his three friends. And the longer the debate drags on, the more angry Elihu becomes. So just kind of get the picture in your mind. It's like he's like, there's a tension. He's wanting to jump in at many, many, many moments, but he's recognizing he's a young man, these are older, I need to pull back. But all the while, the anger and the frustration and the passion and the zeal is just boiling up within him. He burned with anger, it says, at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned in anger also with Job's three friends because they had found no answer. That's in chapter 32. He's on fire internally, this young man. But he's biting his tongue while at the same time he is literally seething and simmering to this kind of overheated boil. That's what's taking place with Elihu. So for him to turn to this pontificating posture shouldn't be a terrible surprise to us. Elihu, when Job and his three friends go silent, it's obvious he can no longer contain himself. And this is what he says. Listen to how he describes himself. We looked at this last time, but it bears repeating. In chapter 32, verses 18 to 20, he says, "For I am full of words." You ready for some pontification? I got a lot. I'm full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Verse 19 of chapter 32, "Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." He's got so much that he has tried to contain for so long that the moment the mouth opens and words begin to utter, it is a torrent. It is a flood that just comes out. And this is what I'm talking about when you think about zeal and passion coupled with youth and a level of immaturity, possibly being on the sidelines of discussions and conversations, but it's like, I've got something to say. And maybe he does. Maybe the young person does. But possibly they've been sitting on the sidelines and their silence has been somewhat of a veil for what's actually going on inside of them, which is a boiling cauldron ready to explode. And that boiling cauldron might be sort of sourced in or characterized by actual righteous zeal for the truth, for the character of God, concern maybe initially for another person. So this boiling over is what we would necessarily anticipate based upon even Elihu's own description of his position, his posture, and his state the moment he begins to speak. So here he is, Elihu, young, filled with this zealous anger, beyond ready to speak his mind. So what could go wrong with that, right? No problem. I want you to think about this. Because he's young, he likely feels some need to establish a little bit of a rhetorical high ground with these elders. If he's going to speak up, if he's going to have any shot to be heard, it would make logical sense for him to believe that he needs to somehow find his way to a certain rhetorical pedestal that he can stand upon and speak at least a little bit down to these older men. He's looking for that high ground. He already believes and he's already stated that these three counselors have totally missed the mark. They did not get the job done. He is angry with them because they didn't get the job done with Job. That they didn't mount a compelling enough argument that would force Job to fall on his face and acknowledge, you've been right all along. I did sin. I'm suffering because of it. You win. He's seeing that they completely missed opportunity after opportunity. And because he's young and he's about to speak to these older men, he's like, I've got to get up above them from the start or I'll never be heard. Well, that's part 1A of pontification right there. Because he's filled with zealous anger, he likely feels justified in all of his remarks. When you believe that your anger is righteous, the situation itself compels you to speak the way you're speaking. There's a tendency to sort of justify almost any tone or locution because the situation warrants it. This is serious. What I'm seeing here, it demands this kind of pontification, this kind of aggressive, condescending, preachy kind of tone. It's necessary. And because he's been silently seething all this time, his excessive words to him seem moderate and necessary. I mean, in other words, the first sort of three chapters probably of speeches in the way that Job is structured here, he's probably thinking in his mind, he's just getting started. I've been waiting so long. I've been watching so long. I've been silent so long. I've seen mark missed after mark missed by these three men. Opportunity missed after opportunity missed by these three men to really silence Job, to really put Job in his proper place. I am just getting started. There's so much more to come. So his perspective is likely off in terms of what is the necessary amount of verbiage to articulate it at this moment. So it's understandable, even if it's a bit annoying and somewhat unfruitful. It's certainly understandable. All this just simply adds up to what we've called it pontification. Standing on a pedestal, speaking in condescending ways, with too many words, and in a tone that is manifestly arrogant. Pontification. And the whole scene and the whole character profile of Elihu gives us that. And this is maybe a caution to those who might find themselves who are younger in situations with those who are older. You likely need to be on guard. This could be a tendency. You might find yourself waiting and watching and listening, and you may or may not be mindful of the seething, boiling cauldron that is within you. And that once the floodgates of your bit, your contribution start, it's going to be hard for you to pull it back. You might not have a good barometer of how much is too much. When should I kind of just keep quiet now? When should I pull back? And for those that are older, in communication with those who are younger, it definitely warrants patience, a bit of understanding, not being easily offended, recognizing and looking for those points that are coming from a place of sincerity and devotion to the Lord and desire for His righteousness and His name to be exalted, even if it's stated excessively with too many words and from a condescending pedestal. But pontification, as we continue to think about it, we need to be cautioned by what else it can result in. And we see this in the text as well. It's not just that you have this overflow of angst that has been building up in Elihu, but we need to recognize that once you get on that kind of pedestal, it can easily lead to what I just refer to as rhetorical exaggeration and even false accusation. Remember what Francis Anderson said. He has moved away from being motivated by pastoral concern. He's now motivated by rhetorical skill so that he can make his point. And actually, that's the way he sets things up. He's angry with the three friends because they didn't hit the mark rhetorically. They didn't mount an argument that would be the death blow to Job. What happens, though, is if you find yourself on that kind of pedestal, that kind of argumentative pedestal, then it almost invariably is going to lead to some type of exaggeration and possibly even false accusation against another brother or sister. Notice how Elihu distorts Job's words to support his own case in chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Again, using that same process of quoting or citing what he believes were some of Job's own words, he says in verse 5 of chapter 34, "For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." This is Elihu sort of quoting or paraphrasing in some way what he thinks are Job's words, or at least the meaning of Job's words previously spoken. But let's kind of take note. Job's complaint all along has been that God has never leveled any formal charge against him. In this framework of God's retributive justice that they were all operating in, Job has no warrant against him. God has not made clear or plain any guilt, any transgression that would compel God to level this kind of wave after wave of suffering. And so that's been his complaint. But Job has never accused God of branding him a liar. He never did that. And yet, here, Elihu is sort of stretching and exaggerating some of Job's prior words to kind of fit his argument. He's trying to win. And so he's resorting to exaggeration. And it gets worse because it leads to these false accusations. There's this litany of them in chapter 34, verses 7 to 9. "What man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." This is now Elihu resorting to complete false characterizations and accusations against Job. He's no longer just trying to paraphrase or cite Job, something that Job said, or maybe exaggerating a little bit some of the things that Job said. He's just resorting to false accusations. And the irony here is that while Elihu burned in anger against the three friends for their inability to sort of hit the right mark, he's now doing the very same thing that Eliphaz did, raising false accusations against Job. The very same thing. This youthful sort of arrogance and ascending to this lofty platform of condescension in order to win some kind of argument or debate has compelled him to just speak accusations foolishly, irresponsibly. And what do we know from Proverbs? "In the abundance of words, transgression is not lacking." So if it's just a lot of words, forget the content for a minute. If it's just a flood, a torrent of words spoken, guess where that ultimately or invariably ends up? It ends up in some sinful place. And this is where he ends up. This pontification leads to exaggeration and even potentially accusation just because of sheer volume and motive to win the argument. And then another point here, pontification often proclaims obvious self-evident truths as though they're novel insights. Say that again. The one who pontificates can often proclaim what are obvious self-evident truths as though they're novel insights. And this is what Elihu does. Chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do no wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do no wrong. For according to the work of man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. I don't think that this was a saying back then, but I can almost hear under his breath Job saying, no, duh. Right? God's holiness, his goodness, his justice, his sovereignty, these are themes that are repeatedly stated by Job and his three friends. None of them would dispute this. This is obvious. God is holy. Yes, he is holy. God is good. Yes. God is just. Yes. God is sovereign. Yes. Of course. We all acknowledge that. You're saying it as though that's been our beef all along. And this is what the pontificator can find themselves doing. Getting all sort of full of their arguments and their words, that they begin to state things that the people that they're talking to are just looking at them and going, no, yeah, we got it. No kidding. Right? It loses its effectiveness and fruitfulness, right? So in other words, the way that he's communicating here is not to draw us in to extol the holiness and goodness and sovereignty of God. This is not a call for us to recount God's character attributes so that we can all join in worship and praise. He's communicating these attributes of God in a way that is condescending to them, as though they don't know these things. And that's what the pontificator does. Now, believe me, I can hear what you hear. I know there are hordes gathering out there. So I will kind of wrap up with this, and we'll pick this up next week. What I want to be sure we do is we balance this thinking as we're studying this young man, and we're looking at this particular sort of expression of pontificating rhetoric, and possibly getting too much of a negative slant on our view of Elihu. I want to be sure that we're balanced in our understanding and our thinking here of how to think about youth. And we referenced this just in passing last week, but Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 in this way. He says, let no one despise you for your youth. Now, if he stopped there, Elihu could jump in and say, yeah, see? You can't despise me. Listen to me. I have things to say. I've had things to say. I just haven't been able to say them. Listen, let me tell you. Did you know that God is holy? Did you know that he's good, that he's sovereign? Don't despise me for saying that. But listen to how Paul continues this instruction to Timothy. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, and in purity. In other words, Timothy had a place of vital ministry within the body of Christ, even though he was younger. And his sphere and purview of influence should not have been diminished simply because he was younger. But it was important that the Apostle Paul encourage him that you don't want anyone to be able to dishonor you or diminish you because you're young, but make sure that you're setting an example in these areas, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, and in your faith, and in your purity. You must have genuine character. You must speak well and clearly and patiently. You must conduct yourself in these ways. This is what John Calvin says about this verse. He says, speaking of Paul, he says this both in regard to others and to Timothy himself. As to others, he does not wish that the age of Timothy should prevent him from obtaining that reverence which he deserves, provided that, in other respects, he conduct himself as becomes a minister of Christ. And at the same time, he instructs Timothy to supply by gravity of demeanor what is wanting in his age. As if he had said, take care that by gravity of demeanor thou procure for thyself so great reverence that thy youthful age, which in other respects lays one open to contempt, may take nothing from thy authority. This is a clarion call to those who are younger and filled with passion and zeal and genuine conviction, knowledge of the truth, growing in maturity. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but make sure you are setting an example in your youth, in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and in purity. And those of us who are older, as we see young people doing this, we honor them. We revere what God is doing in them. We praise the Lord for His work in the lives of young people among us, right? Let's pray.